Excellent. Thanks, Sue. At the start of January, when we decided to start reading the Gospels, I couldn't, if I'm honest, decide on which part of the parables or which even book to start to look at, or certainly not what I wanted to speak from today. And I spent a lot of time praying about it and truthfully was still none the wiser at the end of it. So also, if I'm honest, I had a sort of nagging concern, if you like, that if I decided on a particular story or scripture, that someone else might talk about it the week before, and then I'd have to start again, or perhaps they wouldn't draw the same conclusions as I'd done, and then I'd be, shouting at the screen and hopefully muted, obviously, urging them to share the same things that God had spoken to me about from those scriptures, and I'd end up being frustrated. So in the end, I decided to settle on not a specific individual scripture or passage, but ultimately the entire Gospel of John. So rather than a specific passage or story, I decided to go for the whole thing. And so I hope you're sitting comfortably, because we're going to be reading from chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 21, verse 25. Okay, so we're not really going to be reading the whole thing, clearly, but I do want us to consider the whole thing. You see, what I chose to do was to read around the text, to read various commentaries, and to look at the context, the background behind the words, rather than just the words themselves. I wanted to understand why John wrote the gospel in the way he did. And I was really encouraged this morning when Sue started, when she said, if you don't appreciate who I am. And you'll see why that encouraged me as we go through this morning. I'm also encouraged by Rich when he shared in the psalm and sort of paraphrase into a much shorter bit. Rich said, we are not immune, but I am there. And you'll again see why that encouraged me this morning. So for me, context is always essential, as it opens up not just the text itself, but also the application. For me, the application of the word of God is way more important and frankly exciting than simply just regurgitating words for words' sake, something I've never enjoyed doing, I've never been good at. So let's get going. I want to share with you what I've known for a while and what I've learned about John's gospel over the last few weeks. To start, I want to say that I'm not going down the rabbit hole of who was John or who wrote John, and I'm going to take the traditional view that John was the son of Zebedee, and that the gospel was after the event. So the gospel was written after the event and based on the written testimony of John, son of Zebedee. So the first thing to know is that the gospels as a whole are four biographies of Jesus. Personally, I love a biography. If I'm going to read a book at all, it generally is a biography. So I love the gospels. The first three are called synoptic gospels, and these gospels give an account of the events from the same point of view, i.e., the writers were present at the time and interpreted what they witnessed in largely the same way. The first three gospels are very similar. John's gospel, however, stands out as different. There's no parables in John. John uses metaphors to describe Jesus, such as bread of life, living water, light of the world, good shepherd, and true vine. And John contains the nine I am statements. John writes a gospel that was focused on showing that Jesus was the Son of God and that believers in him might have eternal life. And that's no different to Matthew, Mark, or Luke's gospels. But John's focus is very different. The synoptic gospels focus on the coming of the kingdom of God. And it is in relation to this that their accounts of Jesus' life and teaching are written. Jesus' mission was described in terms of the miracles that he performed, his kindness towards the poor and the oppressed, his power to cast out demons and to heal the sick, and his instructions concerning the way people should live in view of the coming kingdom. In John's gospel, the central theme is not the coming of the kingdom of God, but that God became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. We know that John drew closer to Jesus than any other disciple, and so almost certainly had deeper insight into his divine nature. John didn't begin his gospel with the birth of Christ like Matthew and Luke. In fact, he mentions nothing about the nativity story or Mary and Joseph's trek to Bethlehem. There's no donkey in the Gospel of John. Instead, he went all the way back to the start. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John revealed the deity of Christ in his very first verse. You see, Jesus did not become the Son of God when he was born of a virgin 2,000 years ago. He's always been. He just took on a human body. John 1, 14, the Word became human or flesh and lived among us. Now, Matthew traces Jesus' ancestry back to Abraham, Luke back to Adam, but John traces it back to God the Father. Furthermore, he discloses how Christ predates creation and was co-creator with his Father. Verses 2 and 3, he was in the beginning with God, all things made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. The Synoptic Gospels inform us of what Jesus said and did. John's Gospel digs deeper and tells us who Jesus is. The Synoptics are like cars' trip computers that tell you where you've been, what your average speed is, and your fuel efficiency. And John is like the mechanic who opens a bonnet to see what makes it run. In the process, he gets some oil all over himself, an anointing oil that allows him to understand what's behind the journey. Remember, John literally laid his head on the chest of Jesus and heard the heartbeat of God. Furthermore, he presents Jesus as an example of what can happen in the life of anyone who the power of God dwells in. John says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, C.S. Lewis says it well. He says, "The Son of God became man to enable men to become sons of God." I said again, the Son of God became man to enable men to become sons of God. Secondly, John's Gospel split into 21 chapters. The first 12 describe Jesus' ministry, beginning with him meeting John the Baptist and ending with Palm Sunday and the Feast of Passover. The rest deal with the closing days of Jesus' ministry when he takes time to explain the meaning of his life here on earth. The Synoptics also divide the Gospel into two parts, so John really just follows the same pattern, nothing special there. But the contents do differ. John's Gospel follows a specific rhythm. Jesus does or says, and John explains or relates it. Jesus performed 37 miracles in total. Matthew's Gospel includes 22 of them, Mark's 20 and Luke 21. John, however, focuses on just 8 miracles. But unlike the Synoptics, he follows them with interpretations that point to their spiritual significance. John does not regard the miraculous elements of the stories as having the greatest significance. Instead, he puts the greatest weight behind the spiritual meanings that he finds contained within them. For John, the miracles are signs not of the imminence of the coming of the kingdom of God, but of the presence of God within Jesus. A presence which brings about a transformation in people's lives. John had an eternal perspective by focusing on the here and now, or rather the there and then. John uses the miracle stories to teach spiritual lessons concerning the significance of Jesus and his message in relation to the quality of a person's life, and he does it through analogies. For example, the story of Jesus turning water into wine is interpreted to mean the contrast between the old and new. The water symbolizes a cleansing and the miracle of transformation that takes place when a person's life is filled with the Spirit. John puts it towards the beginning because to him it represents the goal of Jesus' entire earthly career. Not just because it was the first miracle, if indeed it was. The feeding of the 5,000 in the Synoptics presents a story as evidence that Jesus is the Messiah because he worked miracles. For John, the amount of physical food that came into existence wasn't of primary importance. Instead, he presents a story relating to the spiritual food that alone can sustain and characterize his true followers of Jesus. It's followed immediately by Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life." And then, in an obvious reference to the Lord's Supper, John quotes Jesus as saying, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." I bear in mind that the Last Supper hadn't happened at this point. It's the presence of the Spirit of God in human life that really feeds the quality of a person's life. When Jesus heals a man who was born blind, his disciples ask, "Who sinned?" Jesus says, "Neither." This happens so that the power of God might be displayed. The text that follows makes it clear that John's major concern is not physical sight in place of physical blindness, but rather the curing of men and women of their spiritual blindness. In the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, John goes all out. Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and at the call of Jesus, he came back to life. For John, this is a symbol of what happens to spiritually dead people when they receive the power of God in the person of Jesus. The story is found only in the Gospel of John, which, if I'm honest, does raise some questions concerning the provenance of the event. It seems unlikely that the authors of the other Gospels wouldn't have mentioned it if they'd known about it. But nevertheless, as John continues to interpret the story, its deeper meaning is disclosed in a statement that Jesus makes: "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Lazarus is typical of all human beings. Lazarus is no different to you or I. But without the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, all human life is meaningless. When the Spirit of God enters our lives, we're no longer dead in a spiritual sense, but instead partake in the life that is everlasting. Then, after the miracles, the rest of the gospel relates to the closing days of Jesus' ministry. And just like the first 12 chapters, the timing in John's gospel differs slightly than the previous three. As an example, the story of the Passover meal with the disciples is said to have taken place one day earlier in John's gospel than in the account given in the other gospels. This change reflects John's view of Jesus. He sees him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The lamb used as a sacrifice by the ancient Jews was always slain the day before the Passover. So it seems totally sensible to John to record the sacrifice of Jesus, so it should fit with the ancient tradition, that way further emphasizing the point that Jesus was the sacrifice. The date's not as important as emphasizing that point. So the major emphasis in this part of John's gospel is really found in the sermons and the words that are attributed to Jesus. As John is continually interpreting the meaning of Jesus' ministry, and it's written after the event that these are recorded in the knowledge of the events that follow. This is shown by the story of the foot washing that came before the eating of the Passover meal. By performing the work of a servant, Jesus gives to his disciples an example of humility that they're to follow, but also that the water used is a symbol of that spiritual cleansing again, essential for all those who become followers of him. This is the meaning of Jesus' statement made to Peter: "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." It's not about Jesus having clean feet. Sorry, not about Peter having clean feet. Jesus hasn't got a new carpet that he wants to protect. And he's saying, "Oh, Peter, you need to take your shoes off at the door." It's about Peter being spiritually cleansed by Jesus. Towards the end of chapter 17, John records Jesus' farewell prayer, and it's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. It's a prayer of petition that starts with Jesus praying for himself, then the disciples, and finally all believers. It's a long and remarkable prayer that summarizes the meaning and significance of Jesus' entire career. The prayer contains that which John believes to be implicit in the life and teachings of Jesus. Now, some Christians believe we should withdraw from direct contact with people of the world. We should cut ourselves off so not be contaminated or corrupted. And it's to these Christians that Jesus' words to God are addressed. Remember what Rich said earlier in his psalm. Jesus says, my prayer is not that you will take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. If you want a very current analogy, this is it. It's not to enter a spiritual lockdown, but that we go out with the right spiritual PPE. Following the prayer, John describes the events that culminate in the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus' last words, it is finished. They carry a double meaning. They indicate not only that Jesus is about to die, but the whole process of his life on earth is now complete. The whole purpose of his life is complete. For me, the importance of the Gospel of John can't be overestimated. It links the divine with the human. As John sees it, no human being using his own strength can overcome the forces of evil. Only God can impart the power to human beings to do this. That it was done in the person of Jesus is all the evidence needed to assure that triumph over evil is a possibility for all humans, and that the ultimate defeat of the forces of evil is something that is certain. John's understanding of the miracle stories is especially significant. In the Synoptic Gospels, the purpose of the miracles seems to be the presenting of evidence to support the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. The evidence for this claim rests on Jesus' ability to do which ordinary human beings can't. The historical accuracy of those events, as reported, are crucial, which is why they're so similar in style and content. In John's Gospel, there's only the 8 miracles. The spiritual meaning of the story isn't dependent on its historical accuracy. I'm not saying that John casts any doubt over the event's accuracy, just that his focus is the spiritual lesson that he gets from the stories. It doesn't matter to John where Jesus fed the 5,000 or the 4,000 or the 30. What's important is the message he gets from it. Now, one advantage of John's Gospel is that it presents the meaning of Christianity in a way that doesn't need the historical verification, which for us is fortunate as we don't have the means of determining exactly what happened. All the evidence we have is what the individuals who wrote the Gospels tell us happened. There's no CCTV or Zoom recording. So finally, the presence of God in the life of Jesus enabled him to overcome the temptations that arose from contact with the world. And that same presence can enter into the heart and life of anyone who allows his spirit in. Paul expresses this when he says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. John says that just as the branch cannot bear fruit, except that the fruit abides in the vine, so a Christian cannot live the good life unless Christ abides within them. It's a union of believer with God without destroying the individuality of either. We need to learn, as Paul says, to live. And as Jesus demonstrated, not in the world, but in contact with it. The Synoptic Gospels show us how, and John's Gospel shows us why. Amen.